at what this parable speaks of. Many are called, but few are chosen. Because I think the Lord is here expounding a very important truth concerning himself and concerning his message, the message of Christ. And so we'll read the first 14 verses of the Gospel by Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden,'" in other words, they'd been previously asked, "'Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways,'" and the word here really is the branch roads of the highways, or the crossroads, "'and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who had not on a wedding garment, didn't have the wedding clothes on. And he said to him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God himself bless just the reading of this word to our hearts. Just sometimes I listen to the radio and hear interesting things sometimes on the radio. One phrase, there's a fellow called Jonathan Goldstein who had a radio program for a while on the CBC, and he had this, he's a bit of an introspective fellow, and one time he said, quite recently, "The years go by faster, and before you know it, you're right where you thought you'd never be, at the end of the road," referring to death, I think. And then he also referred in that same program, and I missed the rest of the quote, but he says, "This hold that death has on us." And then I read this other thing as well. Somebody sent it to me in one of these mass emails. One of my old friends from high school days says, "The fact that there is a highway to hell and only a stairway to heaven says something about the anticipated traffic numbers." Now, that was said tongue-in-cheek, I think, but I think at the same time it expresses a very important truth, and it expresses what we've just read here, maybe in a way that I hope it doesn't seem to be disrespectful, but that's a phrase that we've heard, I'm sure many of us have heard before, a highway to hell and a stairway to heaven. Many are called, but few are chosen. So I want to look at that phrase tonight. I want to look at this parable that Christ told about a marriage feast and the kingdom of heaven. Now, this marriage feast and the kingdom of heaven cannot really be applied directly to heaven itself. It is rather the good things that God has provided for all who accept his gracious invitation. And in this story, the king is inviting people to a feast. And God invites people to a feast. God has invited the world to a feast. God has asked people to come to a feast that he has prepared. And that would include heaven, but it's not just heaven that God has talked, has invited people here. There's an invitation sent out. And when we look at the way the invitation is treated, we get a little insight into maybe the way that the invitation is being treated currently. For example, in verse 3, they would not come. There was just a simple refusal. Come to the feast. And so servants are sent out again. Tell those who are bidden, behold, everything's ready. Everything's done. The dinner is laid on. Come. And now they make light of it. They mock it. They say that it's not really important. They belittle it. And they go their ways. I've got other priorities. I want to go. I have to look after my farm. I've got to go to my store to look after my merchandise. So, you know, a wedding feast here might last a day or two, as if their priorities here appear to be misplaced. The king has invited them to a feast, a wedding of his son, a marriage for his son, and they are declining. They are refusing to come. It's a direct refusal. And it gets worse because some of those servants that go out end up being killed. And some of them end up being mistreated cruelly, and some of them end up being murdered. And then there's a result from that, which I really don't want to look at in the context of this message tonight. But we see how God's message, Christ talks about how God's message is treated. God's message is despised. God's message is made light of. God's message is mocked. God's message is refused. Instead of looking vertically towards heaven, men look horizontally towards their business, towards their farm, their so on. And we can see in this parable, we can recognize the way God's message is being treated right now. But then the invitation goes farther afield. It leaves the particular locale, the city where it was, and it goes farther afield to the highways. It goes to the crossroads. It goes to places where people are, and the wedding is filled, finally, with people. It's furnished, and it says it's furnished with bad and good. There's bad people at this feast. There's good people at this feast. All of us know good people. We know good people. We know people that you know, you talk to them, and maybe you work with them, or they're your neighbors. They're good people. They obey the law. They're respectful. They try to bring up their children. They work hard. They're diligent. They're faithful. They're good people. And then some of us know people that are bad people. You know, their language is bad. Their behavior is bad. They misbehave. They're bad people. And yet, in this wedding, there is good and bad. The king sent out his servants, and they furnished the wedding with good and bad. So there's going to be bad people at this feast, and there's going to be good people at this feast. Now the king comes in, and he came in to see the guests. So he's there, he's strolling around, and he sees a man there who doesn't have on a wedding garment. Now what is, I gather that, I understand that in this culture that people were provided with a suit of clothes that was fitting for the occasion to which they were gathered. And it was provided for them. It was no charge. So there's a man in there who somehow talked his way past the servants. Maybe he said something like, you know, I just bought these clothes. I just got a new suit of clothes last week. These look really good on me, and I'm quite happy with them. And so he sort of finagled his way into the wedding, into the feast, without a wedding garment on. Now, this had very serious consequences for the for the man, which we'll look at in a second. But I want to just pause for a second and talk about the wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? What's the big deal about the wedding garment? Well, I just want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, because I believe it reflects directly on this. I'm just going to read this. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the prophet says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And I believe this directly reflects on this occasion here. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, I believe we read, those who were believers who had been baptized unto Christ, and the baptism there is not infant baptism or anything like that. It's New Testament baptism, which always in the New Testament follows salvation. Acts chapter 2 is the principle, they that gladly received his word were baptized. So it's not a baby being baptized, it's one who has gladly received his word is baptized. And a person who has received the word of God and is baptized, he says, you have put on Christ. And I believe that here the wedding garment is none other than pictured for us as the person of Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The man is cloaked with righteousness of God as a result of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, God says that he, that is Christ, was, God has made Christ to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So evidently there is pictorialized for us here a wedding garment of righteousness, the putting on the cloak of righteousness, which is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on Christ, and we are cloaked now, and we are fit for this wedding feast that God has provided, the provision that God has provided as a result of his invitation. And that's the important thing to see. God himself fits us to be in his own presence. God is righteous. God is holy. We have to be as righteous and as holy as God. Well, how are we going to do that? I remember talking to one of my colleagues about we had to be perfect to get into heaven. He said, well, and he was a very religious guy. He said, well, what do we do about all our thoughts? And that's a very good question. What do you do about all your thoughts? You can't necessarily control your thoughts. You can to a degree, but there's things, it's like breathing. You can control your breathing for a while, but if you controlled your breathing to unconsciousness, you would start breathing again. So you can't really control your, there's things that you just can't control. And when I say that, I'm not trying to devolve us of responsibility off of us, but there's just things that get away from us because we're people, we're flesh and blood, we're weak as water spilled upon the ground, as the Bible says. So you can't control everything, but you have to be perfect to get into. So how do you get this perfection? How do you get this righteousness? Well, the answer is you don't. It has to be given to you. You don't get it yourself. You can't work it up. You can't work it out. It has to be given to you by God, and God cloaks you. So we'll look at a little bit more at that in a bit. But the third thing, so we looked at the invitation and how it was received. We looked at the wedding garments. The third thing I want to look at is what happens to this man who has refused to put on the wedding garment. Evidently, it was offered. He thought he was good enough. What does he figure? Well, he figures himself that he's good enough. He figures his clothes are good enough, you know. And people nowadays, spiritualizing that, they figure, well, I have my own church. I have my own church. I have my own faith. I believe what I believe. I've been baptized. I'm putting my faith in my baptism. I have my own way. I have my own religion. We've all heard these things. These are cloaks that people put on when they want to get to God's feast. There's only one way to get in to God's feast, and that's God's way. Heaven and God's offerings are God's. Heaven is God's home, which is the ultimate destination. It's God's home, and He decides who gets there, and He decides how you get there. And He's provided both. He's provided, and we're going to look at that. He's provided the way, and the way is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, what's so hard about that? What is so hard to believe about that? You know, why God hasn't made it complex. You don't have to be, as we say, a rocket scientist or even a brain surgeon to get into heaven. You don't have to have advanced degrees. You don't have to have a reading knowledge of 10,000 books and a PhD. You can get to heaven by simply trusting what God has said. And it's not complex. It is simple. It is not complex. I want to look at the outer darkness. This man who came there with his own righteousness, with his own sense that he was good enough, came here with his own religion or whatever. Instead of coming God's way, he ends up being bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. The Lord addresses him. Friend, how camest thou in hither? How did you get in here not having on a wedding garment? And the man had nothing to say. He had nothing. He was speechless. Caught before God, nothing to say. He knew that the garment was offered. He knew what the conditions were. When he met the gaze of God, looking on his clothes, he realized that how inadequate they were. Nothing to say, speechless. He gets bound hand and foot, and he casts into the outer darkness. He's bound. There's no escape. He's not going to escape. He's bound hand and foot. And he's taken away and cast into outer darkness. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. Weeping implies sorrow. There is intense sorrow and regret in the outer darkness. But there's also gnashing of teeth. What makes people gnash their teeth? Well, they gnash their teeth when they're angry. So there's a lot of rage against God in the outer darkness. Listen, outer darkness is nothing to sneeze at. It's not to be belittled or looked down upon. In the book of Jude, verse 13 of this one chapter book, verse 13, it talks about wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. People in isolation. People in total isolation, because they not only cannot they have fellowship with anybody else, but they do not want to have fellowship with anybody else. They're locked in with their own misery. Now, this isn't something that happens for, you know, 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. This is forever. And this is what makes the message so critical. It is something that is eternal. We're not talking here about the next election and maybe 4 years of a different government. We're not talking about the difference between of a war that goes on for 5 or 10 years. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about things that don't change. You're getting it locked into a place put there by God, locked into eternal and outer darkness. I didn't write this stuff. I'm not making this stuff up. These are quotes from the Bible, and you can read it yourself. You know, people say there's no evidence for God. People say that. There's no evidence. Or what's the evidence for God? What's your evidence? Well, there's all kinds of evidence if you want to look around. There's, first of all, the Word of God. And people that say, well, it's full of contradictions. Usually if you ask them to quote a couple of verses out of it, they don't even know where, they can't tell Matthew from Genesis. They know nothing about the Bible. So there's the Word of God. There's the Jews. The Jews are evidence of God. The Jews are surviving as a nation. When the Hittites and the Amorites and the Assyrians and the Medes and the Persians and all these people that were there as, there are people there that call that nowadays, but they're different from the people They're just occupying that area geographically. The Jews are still the Jews, and they've survived for 3,000 years. That's evidence of God. What about the universe itself, creation itself? The heavens declare the glory of God. There's the testimony of individual Christians, people that still believe, that talk to people, that live their lives according to what God. There's the testimony of the church, the global church, which is, granted, weak and frail and often filled with people that aren't worthy, who are perhaps there as people who come in like this man with their own garments on. But there's still that testimony. There's the testimony of the resurrection. God speaks to people even in dreams. People will dream, and God will, they'll wake up and they'll be convicted. They'll say, God is real, and they will believe. God speaks many different ways. That's the evidence for God. And sometimes there's the sequential testimony. Somebody will talk to somebody, then somebody else will talk to that person, and there's a chain of events. It's not just coincidence. There's evidence for God all around if you want to look, especially in creation and in His Word and in the Jews. But then it says, many are called, and people are called, and as the evidence here is, probably several people have been invited out to this meeting tonight, and probably none of them have come. People have been invited and they haven't come. Some have come, perhaps, but others haven't come. Many are called. So the call goes out. The call is universal. Death speaks to people. It's a testimony. Every time you attend a funeral, you read an obituary, it's a testimony. There's an end to the road. Before you know it, you're at the end of the road. Then it says, few are chosen. Few are chosen. How can I find myself among the chosen? What do I have to do to be among the chosen? Well, first of all, you have to recognize your need. You have to recognize that I am, in fact, under the judgment of God. I am guilty. I am a trespasser against the law of God. I've broken all of His commandments, either in thought or word or deed. I have lied and cheated and committed all kinds of things, sins with my eyes and my thoughts that maybe I haven't done out in practice. I have been he that is angry with his brother is a murderer, so on. I mean, the list goes on. I'm the guilty author of my own sins. You recognize that. And we're talking here about how I can take my place among the chosen. And then you can take your place among the chosen by believing God, taking God at His word. Take a verse like John chapter 3 and verse 16 and apply it to yourself. Don't personalize it. Bring it right down to your level. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but has eternal life. Claim the promise of eternal life from God. Say, God, You said it. I believe it. You have to do what You said, because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. That's one of the things that God cannot do. The other thing that God cannot do is let an unrepentant sinner into heaven. Impossible. Impossible. Anybody, salvation, the offer goes out to everybody. Many are called. And I believe the many in this chapter refers to the entire universe of people on alive on the earth who have ever lived. That's who it applies to. The testimony is there. But just apply that verse. For God so loved me. For God so loved. Put your own name in there. God so loved John that He gave His only Son. He gave Jesus Christ. That John, me, believing in Him, should not perish. But John has. God says John has eternal life. Just nail it down. Get it nailed down. Get it. Apply it to yourself. It is simple. It is faith. And yet people will balk at it. They will say, I can't believe that. Well, you know what? That's God's way. That is God's way. God has chosen a way to get to heaven. And that is God's way. To believe. To trust. To put your faith, put your trust in His Son. To put your simple faith, your simple trust in what He has done, the death of Christ on the cross, the work of Christ. God has chosen that way. And it's not complex. When God says, believe, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, He that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He means what he says. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it's a five-chapter book, a little book in the New Testament at the end, towards the back of the Bible. God says this, through the Apostle John, "These things have I written unto you." In other words, I wrote this book unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And then to confirm your faith, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, tonight anybody can have God's salvation. This evening, today, whatever. You can have God's salvation by simply trusting, by simply believing what God says. And putting away your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own actions, and coming to God and believing what he says. God grant that you might, for his name's sake.